Okay, please open a Bible to Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 18, and we'll read through verse 23. This is one of those Sundays that I couldn't wait to get here. Having spent a lot of time in this text for today, it took me over, as I try to have every text do, but this one took me over, and I hope and pray that God uses me to convey to you some of the excitement that has been instilled in my heart and soul for the truth that's here. So open your Bible, as I said, or one that's close to you, that if you don't have your own, and follow along or listen carefully. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of, as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Let's pray. Well, Lord, it's been an act of worship, and we thank you that we can come and celebrate the truth of who you are and all that you mean to us. And we thank that we can do this intergenerationally. We thank you that we can do this as longtime friends and brand new acquaintances. And we thank you that we can do it all because of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who came, who died on the cross to rescue us from sin, and who was raised again to corroborate, to reveal that the truth that he proclaimed and lived was indeed of great validity. We pray with thanksgiving for this revelation, Lord, and we humbly ask that your Holy Spirit will counsel us in this time of preaching. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Many of you know that for the 7 weeks during the summer, at least through the month of July, I'm doing a series of classes, seven classes, on heaven. And I can't speak for those who have been there, but I'm enjoying it a lot. You know how it is when you're prepping to teach, you learn more than those that you're teaching. And I certainly have been exhilarated and instructed and illuminated and all of those things as I've made ready for this class. I found, as I might have mentioned a week or two ago in worship, upon careful scrutiny, that there's a lot more in the Bible about heaven than I have thought for many years. When you take it apart and look at every verse that speaks about our life after this life, it's amazing just how much the Bible has to teach us that is somewhat metaphorical, but at the same time, in some cases, somewhat specific. It's an exciting study. Now, what I've discovered as I've made my way through this class and thought about it is that there's a longing for heaven in every one of us. We're not in touch with it every day. We're not stopping at McDonald's to consciously think about it. But there is a longing that goes deep down within the soul of every one of us for heaven. It's not that we're ready to die. It's not that we're eager to die. It's not that we're longing to die. But we do long for heaven. Because the longer we live, the more wearied we become by life's hardships. Now, if you're younger, that might seem like a depressing statement, but it's simply a fact of the matter. The longer you live, the more you accumulate the hardships of life. And the farther you go, the deeper you go into the experience of life, the more you begin to long on a very deep level for the release or the rescue of heaven. I have to tell you, when I was a younger pastor, I used to sit with older persons at the very late stages of their life, and I would frequently hear them say something to me like this: "I'm looking forward to leaving this life." And I'd listen to that and I'd think, "Ooh, they must be really depressed." But the older I've become, the more I've come to realize that that's not the case at all. They simply had lived long enough to realize that life is difficult. Life is filled with hardships. Life, as the scripture teaches, is filled with suffering. And there comes a time when, after you've lived for a certain period of years, when you long for release, you long for rescue, you long for redemption, you long for heaven. And I think that's the way God designed it. Blaise Pascal, the French mathematician and philosopher, once said that there is a God-shaped vacuum in every human heart. I'm convinced now that there's a heaven-shaped vacuum in every human heart as well. Now, to put it in the language of Paul today, I think we would say that there is in every one of us a groaning. That's the word he uses here, a groaning for release or rescue, for redemption from suffering. A groaning. I love that word because it does express that which we long for deep within. Now, one of the things that Paul leads us to is a deeper and richer and bigger understanding of what this groaning looks like. It's bigger than you and I. Paul goes on to say in these verses that this groaning is so big that even creation longs for release from the hardship, the dysfunction, the weariness of this life. Even creation. Well, how can that be? I don't know how it can be. But these words by the Apostle Paul are by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it's wonderful and rich and exciting and interesting to think that God showed him that there's such continuity, such a knitting together in our creation, that even creation itself longs for the release and the rescue and the redemption of God. Go back to Genesis 3 in your leisure time and read through Genesis 3. Read through the story of the temptation and the introduction of sin into the world. And look at the global consequences of the introduction of sin. First of all, as a result of man's rebellion against God, there is a dysfunction, a disconnection, a suffering introduced into the human experience between humanity and himself, Adam and himself, Eve and herself. Then there is a dysfunction, a suffering, a discontinuity introduced between Adam and Eve. Then there is a disruption in the relationship between them and God. And when you read through the entirety of the chapter, you discover that it's not only a disruption and a dysfunction and a rebellion and a disharmony that's introduced between us and ourselves and us and our relationships and us and God, but it's also a disruption in the relationship, the harmonious relationship between us and the created order. Look at Genesis 3:17 and read about the curse that God instills or institutes as a result of our rebellion. So what Paul is saying here is something quite exciting, that this curse, this disruption, this breakdown, this dysfunction that has crept into all of creation as a result of our rebellion against God, even though it's beyond our capacity to comprehend intellectually, this disruption will someday, one day, be made right. But for now, even the creation longs for release and rescue and redemption. And that's what he writes about here. Now, this kind of broadened perception, this enlarged outlook might be something of a new stretch for you. You need to realize something, though, or have reinforced something that you already know. That God's redemptive work in history is bigger than the mere rescue of individual souls. Now, that sounds heretical, and I don't mean it to be insulting. But that's what the scripture teaches, and that's what's reinforced. God's redemptive work in history is bigger than the reclamation or the redemption of individual souls. We, in our human narcissism, like to think that it's all about us. No, it isn't. We're a part of God's grander scheme of redemption, God's grander scheme of reclamation, God's grander scheme of recovery. We're one part of that. Some of you might know the name of Abraham Kuyper. Others of you might not. Abraham Kuyper, from 1901 to 1905, was the Prime Minister of Holland, an evangelical Christian. And he said something that really impressed me and really captures the truth of what I think Paul is talking about here. That the primary, the distinctive, the overarching principle of Christianity, and here's some fancy words, I'll explain them in just a moment, is not soteriological, but cosmological. In other words, God's primary activity in history is not just the salvation of individuals, it is the recovery of creation. Soteriology is simply a fancy word that describes the process or the experience or the teaching surrounding the justification of individuals through Jesus Christ. But the work that Christ did on the cross is bigger than that. It's more cosmic than that. The primary distinctive ambition, activity of Christ, of Christianity in the world, is more than just the individual rescue of souls, the justification of individual lives. That's a vital part of it. But it's cosmological, not just soteriological. God's activity in history through Jesus Christ is to recover the entirety of the cosmos. All of creation groans in travail, Paul says, and it's Christ's business to take back what's rightly his. Kuyper had this wonderful quote that really thrilled me. In the total expanse of human life, there is not a single square inch of which the Christ, who alone is sovereign, does not declare, "That is mine." So you begin to see that our narcissism has downsized our understanding. Our human narcissism has diminished our vision. This thing we call redemptive history is bigger than you and I. It is God's ambition through Jesus Christ to recover the entirety of what is rightly his. And that's what Paul is talking about here. That's the context. That's the enlarged vision of what she's trying to convey to us. It's incredibly exciting to see that. The whole of creation is groaning in travail, and God's ambition through Jesus Christ is to regain his sovereignty over all that belongs to him. And you and I are a part of that process. It's big. This thing called Christianity is big. This thing called the cross is big. This thing called the redemptive work of Jesus Christ is big, much bigger than we ordinarily think. As I said, I couldn't wait to get here today because I've been so impressed by the message of what Paul has to say that I wanted to just talk about it, shout it, whatever. I don't know how you want to describe it. Paul's vision here is of an expanded view of redemptive history at work. Now, you might not see that initially as you read these verses, but, well, that's why we come to church, to talk about these things and to put them in perspective. And God gave him these words. God inspired Paul in these words. And what do we see in verse 18? We see here Paul's theology of suffering. Well, how do you see that? Well, let me talk about that for just a moment with you. Paul's theology of suffering. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul knew suffering. If you don't believe me, go read 2 Corinthians 11 and see if you could survive any of the things that he went through. It would make your head spin as you read through the list of the suffering experiences of Paul. So Paul knew what he was talking about. He was not writing this behind big desk in a study in a library somewhere. He was speaking and writing experientially. Paul thought about everything that you and I can think about in terms of religious questions. Paul embraced the reality of suffering, not only suffering that was redemptive suffering for the Lord, but suffering in life itself. He's thought a lot about this. And this is what he said. Here, in effect, is how I make sense of it all. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. In other words, everything that we experience in this life by way of suffering, and it's filled with it, will somehow find, well, I don't know about explanation, but resolution in the glory of heaven. The glory that will be revealed to us. You have no idea how much this verse means to me as I sit as a pastor with people in difficult places. Inexplicable places of hardship. And when I'm there, there's the longing within me to talk to them and say, this is why this happened this way, or this is why that happened that way. I can't do that, even though there's a longing in all of us for an understanding and for an explanation. There is none to be had this side of heaven. But what I can say is this, and say it with conviction. The sufferings of this life, the Scripture teaches, are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. And somehow, even though I cannot understand, I cannot explain, I cannot articulate the reasons why, somehow it seems finally, ultimately, okay. And why does it seem okay? Because of Jesus Christ. Paul said, I know in whom I have believed. That's why he's able to say, the sufferings of this life are not worth comparing to the big glory that will be revealed to us. Because he knew that Christ was not in vain. Christ was not a useless venture. Christ was one who loves us and whose love extends beyond the grave. Christ is one who came to reclaim what's rightly his, including those of us who belong to him. And so he was able to say, because of Christ, what we suffer now will vanish by comparison, pale by comparison, to the glory that's going to be revealed to us. That's Paul's theology of suffering. And frankly, I think it's the only place one can go as a Christian and find satisfaction. If as a Christian you sit by the bedside of somebody and say, well, this is the reason why you're having this hardship, or this is the reason why you're going through this difficulty, or this is probably the reason why God is allowing you or putting you through this, you can't speak for God, and neither can I. We don't know. All we do know is the one in whom we can trust. And that one day, someday, somehow, what is wrong will be made right. What is undone will be made done. What is unfinished will be finished. What is shadowy will be exposed to the light. What is down and out will be exposed to the glory of God. That is what Paul says here because of Jesus Christ. That's his theology of suffering. But then he goes on to talk about a message of hope, verses 19 through 21. And I've already established the fact, but it's not only you and I that languish like this. It's all of creation that languishes. And he says in verses 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. What is he saying here? The creation waits with eager longing. You get the idea that the creation, and this is the imagery he has, is on its tiptoes. I love the imagery of that. Creation is on its tiptoes, longing to see what it's going to look like when God's finished in the end. For the revealing of the sons of God, the sons and daughters of God. When you and I are retooled and refashioned in our glorified way because of the power of Christ's Holy Spirit, and we are cleansed from the downsizing or deleterious effects of sin, the creation longs for that day. It's peering over the fence, down the corridors of history, waiting in eager longing to see what it's going to look like. The image that came to my mind as I sat with this and brooded on this passage is the time that we first went to Israel and we crested the hill just east of the Sea of Galilee, and I looked out and there it was, this grand and glorious sight that I had read about for decades. And I was overwhelmed with the sight. I think Paul's suggesting here that all of the created order is longing, looking down for that day when you and I will once again be reestablished in the rightness with God, in that glorified state, freed from sin for which we were created. Paul's message of hope. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. In other words, in Genesis 3:17, because of our rebellion against God, God cursed. That's called the curse. All of creation is subjected to the curse of God, that we will grow weary and labored and as a result of our rebellion against him. In verse 21, notice, verse 20, in hope. That's the underscored message here. In hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What awaits us awaits it. And I do want to underscore the message of hope. This is not a depressing message. These are not depressing words. It is a message of hope. That's what Paul is eager to convey. There's hope. It is not a hopeless situation. Then he goes on in verse 21 and verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. You know, I love the image what he's using here. There's hope, but the grand vision is that we are on a journey along with the created order to something new. I love the imagery of childbirth. We're going through the pains of childbirth now. But it's not the end. It's the means to the end. Birth from this suffering in a way that we cannot understand or comprehend or completely fathom. Birth from this whole experience will come a new heaven and a new earth where there will be no sorrow and no crying and no more tears. For the old order of things will have passed away, the scripture says. That's the grand and glorious and expansive vision of Paul. And you and I are going to have a wonderful part in that, as he says in verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Take that from back to front. The redemption of our bodies. Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 15, 35 through 58, we studied it this morning in our heaven class, that we are going to be clothed anew, given with a glorified body, that the body which we now inhabit is something, as he likens it to, a seed sown in the ground. But we don't know when we sow that acorn what the grand tree is going to look like, but it does happen. And he says this body, this physical body, is sort of like a seed being sown in the ground. What we will grow up to be, what we will become in the glorified body of Christ, we cannot know for sure. But it will happen when we become adopted as children of Christ. And we will be freed from the groaning with which we now live, with every ache and pain of mind, body, and soul in this world. Do you get the hope that awaits us? Do you get it? Do you hear what Paul is saying, or what the Lord is saying through Paul? Are you taken over by the vision of this? This is not mere chatter. This is not speculative science fiction. This is experience on Paul's part. And he says, from the basis of what he knows about the Holy Spirit, verse 23, that we have the first fruits of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been given to us. This intimacy we now feel with Christ is like the first fruits. It's the forerunner. It's the harbinger of what's to come. When the Holy Spirit is allowed to full-blown expression in us, we will be glorified in the presence of Christ, and all the groanings of this world, emotionally, relationally, physically, spiritually, will be gifted back to the one who is the author of same, Satan himself. And you and I will be set free. Oh, how the world looks at that, listens to this, reads this, and says, how stupid is this? But we who know Jesus Christ know that even though we cannot understand it, we can lay claim to it. Don't mistake the bigger context here. Don't overlook it. Chapter 7 of Romans, Paul talks about sin, the inescapable nature of sin, the bottomless nature of sin, the unfathomable depths of sin. But then in verse 1 of chapter 8, the beginning of this chapter that we read a moment ago, what does he say? There is no condemnation, despite the all-encompassing nature of sin. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. How does he end this chapter? I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. What appears foolishness to everybody becomes very available to you and me because we are known by and we know the love of Jesus Christ. We know that there's no condemnation to those who come to the Father through Jesus Christ, and we know that there's no one and nothing that can undo that. Nothing can separate us. So in the context of that relationship, where our soul has come to life in Jesus Christ, we know that we will be a part of that renewed, that restored, that redeemed, created order where there is a new heaven and a new earth. It's as sure as Jesus himself. So whatever context you're in today in the way of hardship or weariness, strengthen yourself, sustain yourself on this vision. It's more than idle talk. It is as yet unrealized truth. Whenever the Bible talks about hope, as Paul does here, it's not, oh, I wish, or it might. It is as yet unrealized truth. There's a great day that awaits us, and the groanings will give way to the celebrations of glory. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the testimony of Paul that, inspired by your Holy Spirit, and I pray today that what might appear to be beyond the sense of intellectual mind will nevertheless become truth for us through what we know and how we are known by Jesus Christ. There's no condemnation to those who are in him, and there's nothing that can separate us from him. And we know, Lord, that as he was raised from the dead, so will we be raised from the dead and glorified and fit anew. For this new heaven and new earth, it's beyond our comprehension, Lord. But we are here today anticipating that time when all that is rightfully yours will be said again, it belongs to Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. Sustain us with this vision. Give us practical hope. We praise you in his name with great assurance.